sometimes. Sometimes we can try our very best to be understood, to deal with hostility. We can explain things in a very clear fashion. We can try to tell people about Yeshua in the best terms possible. Sometimes we think if we only explain things a little more clearly, people would surely understand. But oftentimes, they just refuse to. In the book of Acts, last week, we saw that there was a misunderstanding in the Messianic community in the ministry of Paul, that he was against Jewish life and practice, and it was anything but that. He simply said that as far as the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were not to be encouraged to follow the Jewish practices, to follow the ceremonial aspects of the law. In fact, in those days, they could not, as we'll see in the section that we're going to look at here. Nowadays, it's all about, you know, whether you eat pork or not. In those days, when you were a Jew, you participated in all of the temple ceremonies. You were required to by the law. In those days, when you kept the Torah, that meant you had all of the peace offerings and the thank offerings and the guilt offerings and the holiday offerings and the Passover offerings and all those sorts of things. That meant that you had to enter the temple in order to do those things. And as a Gentile, you would have been forbidden to do that without being circumcised and becoming a Jew. And Paul said, no, that wasn't God's plan for Gentiles. The path to God did not go through the temple. The path to God, salvation, came through Yeshua. But still, there was a conflict there in the community. And so the leaders of the community, James and the elders, said, well, Paul, why don't you prove your point? Why don't you do something that was not required by the law, but go above and beyond the requirements? In other words, that there were some men who had taken a vow, probably the vow of the Nazarite, and that Paul would pay for their purification at the end of the ceremony, as well as undergo something himself as their sponsor. So he, in verse 26 of Acts chapter 21, we continue with the account. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, so that he can enter the temple, he's purified, so into the temple, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And whatever was going on here, by the way, isn't clear, because this is something above and beyond what was required in the Torah, and so we're not sure exactly what purification Paul was undergoing as part of this. It doesn't go into details, because that's not important for the subject of it, because this was around the time of Shavuot. And remember, Paul had said that he wanted to get to Jerusalem in time for Shavuot, and so this was probably immediately afterwards. Immediately before, immediately afterwards. So Jerusalem was crowded. There were people from all over the Mediterranean world that had come to Jerusalem, all those who had desired to fulfill the requirements of the law in terms of being in Jerusalem for Shavuot, bring their sacrifices. They were all there. Well, if you all remember Paul's career, there were bands of Jews, of Jewish leaders from various cities, that chased him through city to city in places where he ministered. And wouldn't you know it, in verse 27, When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, on seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Wouldn't you know it, some of these troublemakers that had cast him out and chased him from city to city, wouldn't give him a moment's peace, wound up in Jerusalem and figured out that Paul was there. Verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. Besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with them, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." The penalty for a Gentile being in the temple was death. It was a capital offense for a Gentile to be in the inside the temple precinct. And I presume that if you were the Jew who brought that Gentile in, that things would not go very well for you either. Of course, this isn't what Paul did. The four men who were with him weren't Gentiles. They were Jews undergoing a Jewish rite. Paul was not there to tear down the temple. He was there to honor it. And to honor, not to tear down the tradition of his ancestors, but really to honor it. But no, they wouldn't hear anything of it. They had already made up their mind. They were not willing to listen to anything that contradicted their own thoughts. It's like, don't, details, details, details. Don't bother me with details. I've already made up my mind. And so as a result, there was a riot. Verse 30, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And the Levites shut the doors of the temple. They didn't want any of that happening inside. While they were seeking to kill him, so they didn't want to just drive him out of the temple. They were trying to put him to death. This whole mob was trying to beat him to death. A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Romans hated riots. You know, here in the United States, our greatest virtue is freedom, liberty. In the Roman world, it was order. So that if you caused a riot, that was like the worst possible thing to go on in a city, was to have a riot go on. So immediately, it's like our alarm bells were ringing and it came to the commander of the Roman cohort. Now, my understanding is during festivals, and since this was near Shavuot, that this was near a festival, that the Romans stationed the whole cohort in the fortress of Antonia, which was overlooking the temple grounds. So we're not just talking a couple of soldiers here. A cohort, I believe, had about 1,000 men. So it was a large troop there. So which there was a riot going on. Verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions. So he's taking along centurions. It's not just a little band. It was probably a couple of hundred soldiers that he had with him when he came charging down out of the fortress onto the temple grounds. And ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They're already beating him. And here comes the Roman soldiers, blah, 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 down the steps. They knew that trouble was about to happen because the Romans were not discriminate about what they did to stop a riot. When the Romans got involved, people died. So at that point, they stopped beating Paul and realized that even though they thought that they were in their rights for the Jewish authorities, we're not dealing with the Jewish authorities anymore. Verse 33, then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. When he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So in other words, the people were in the mob, they were yelling against Paul and they were beating Paul, and they had no idea why. Typical of the mob, right? Why are you beating him? Well, I don't know, everybody else is beating him. So I was beating him too. But. Verse 35, when he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So the soldiers as I said, it was not so much that they wanted Paul to live, but if Paul needed to be killed, they were going to do it. And it was going to be done according to procedure, and it was going to be done in order. So it wasn't that the Romans were particularly interested in saving Paul's life. They were interested in stopping the riot, because the riot was not, this was not in accordance with Roman process and procedures. For the multitudes of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." How familiar does that sound? That was what they were yelling about Yeshua when they were carrying him away for crucifixion. Away with him. The desire was that Paul would be put to death. They wanted him dead. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, now there's a question of why he waited that long. It could have been that he was beaten senseless, that he was unable to say anything, or it could have been that the noise was too much for him to be heard. So he was now on the verge of going to the barracks. He said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" In other words, "You know Greek?" Because when he was talking to the commander, he spoke in Greek. So, and he talked very politely. He wasn't yelling, he wasn't cursing, he wasn't screaming. This man who was almost beaten to death, and he was being carried into this Roman barracks, he said very politely, "Excuse me, may I say something?" And verse 38, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" So that's the story that had gotten traction there among the Romans. Like, oh, that must be who this guy is. He's causing trouble. They'd had trouble with this Egyptian. And by the way, that Egyptian, that whole issue with the Egyptian who gathered together the band of assassins, even Josephus makes mention of that. Verse 39, "But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you allow me to speak to the people." In other words, he's not just some country troublemaker, but he is somebody who is from a prosperous and famous city, a city that was known for its learning, a distinguished city. And he said, I wanted to speak to the people. I don't know what the equivalent would be today, maybe Boston or someplace like that. Someplace that you generally don't think of troublemakers coming out of Boston very much. Although it in the Revolutionary War they certainly did. Verse 40. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying. By the way, I enjoy this chapter division that stops in the middle of the sentence. On into chapter 22. So he spoke Greek to the soldiers, and now he's going to turn around to this mob that was following him, and he was going to speak. It talks about the Hebrew dialect. It was known as the Hebrew dialect, but it's not what is known today as Hebrew. It was most likely Aramaic. If he had spoken Hebrew, very few of them would have been able to hear him clearly, because the language of that day, that we know from Josephus and other places, other writings, was Aramaic. So he probably spoke in Aramaic, which was known as the Hebrew dialect of that day, but it wasn't biblical Hebrew as we know it. So in chapter 22, verse 1, now this is his address to the people. Now, mind you, he's speaking in Aramaic, and I'm sure that was a surprise to them. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, because half the mob probably didn't know who he was. Didn't know anything about him other than, oh, here's this guy who's speaking against the temple and speaking against Jewishness and Judaism. And oh my, oh my, oh my. And here he gets up and starts speaking to them in Aramaic. It's like, oh, wait a minute, this guy's a Jew. Verse 3. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Now, it had been about 20 years since Paul had been in Jerusalem carrying out threats against believers. So, not everyone who was in the mob had heard of him, but probably a fair proportion did. Some of the people there might have even been people he had studied with, people who he had taught, people who knew of him. Verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So the idea is that if there's anyone who is zealous for the law, anyone who would be speaking for and not against the temple and for the law, for the Torah, it would have been Paul. And that was his reputation. He was not one of these, Gentile agitators that hated the Jewish people and hated the temple, but rather he was someone who was brought up in loving that temple and loving that law. Verse 6, but it happened that I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And Judaism was filled with accounts of people seeing visions. Even the Torah portion we read this morning from Deuteronomy 4 talked about Moses admonishing the people that they were up on the mountain, that they saw a light and they heard a voice. That God even spoke to them that way, and so all of this should have been familiar as an occurrence to Jewish people. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This was the milestone moment in Saul's life, in Paul's life. This was when he realized the great mistake that he was making, that rather than persecuting the Yeshua, but then he realized that by persecuting Yeshua, he was persecuting Emmanuel, God with us, that he was doing exactly the opposite of what God had desired. Just as, maybe by implication, that mob that was trying to put Paul to death was doing exactly the opposite of what God really desired. Verse 8, I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Yeshua the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And so they heard the noise, they heard the sound of the voice, but didn't understand it. Paul was the one, only one who understood it, because the message wasn't for the people who were with him. The message was directly for Paul. Verse 10, and I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Okay, so this was not some Gentile out in the boondocks, but this was someone who the Jewish community had respect for, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So Paul was called by God to be witnesses to all men. Everything he had said up to this point had a very Jewish slant to it. Certainly nobody could have taken issue with that. And up to this point, the mob was still intently listening. We're going to stop the passage here, because then once he gets to his mission to the Gentiles, things do not go all that well with the crowd. And they get all stirred up again. Their blindness, their prejudice, was standing in front of them that they could not see that this is what God's plan was, namely the redemption of the Gentiles as Gentiles, not redemption as Gentiles becoming Jews and then coming close to God, but rather Gentiles as Gentiles coming to God. Their own blindness kept them from seeing this thing which should have caused them to rejoice. This was the thing that should have been their hope, their joy, throughout all of their history, in order to understand that finally the knowledge of God was going out to all the nations, that these Gentiles were worshiping the one true God, that they were coming to faith, that they were humbling themselves before Him. But no. Their own blindness and their prejudice dictated that instead they should be very angry and very upset. And that rather than being angry and upset with God, the approach was to kill the messenger, that they are going to put an end to Paul. I do find something interesting about this passage, and that is what is not said and who is not present, that there must have been thousands of believers in Jerusalem at this point, maybe even tens of thousands. Some commentators think there may have been as many as 40 or 50,000 believers in town at this point in Jerusalem. Where were they in Paul's need? He's being chased by this angry mob. You would think that he would have at least some supporters with him. But at this point, it seems like it's just him against the mob, with the soldiers protecting him. Why wasn't there any voices raising in support of Paul? In a sense, you could understand their fear, but in another sense, where were the men and women of courage who would stand up to everything that was going on to say, stop, wait. You know, this man speaks truth. He's speaking of the traditions of our elders, that we ourselves are followers of Yeshua, and we too worship in the temple. We too honor those traditions in that temple, but they're nowhere to be found. Since it kind of paves the way for some things that go on later in Paul's ministry. He says at one point that at his first defense, no one came, no one stood with him. It's almost like Yeshua's night. It sounds like Paul's experiencing Yeshua's night of betrayal, because in Yeshua's night, there's nobody who stood with him either. They all went running off into the woods. And so too with Paul, they always did. They did the same thing. It is our job to not only be bold like Paul. He was bold, yet tactful. Give a testimony, even when we are being attacked, even when we're being persecuted. But also to stand with those who are being persecuted, those who are being attacked. I mean, if you're in a group, and somebody starts being made fun of because they're a believer, or they start making fun of some figure in Christian circles, then stand up and defend him or her. Stand with those who are persecuted. Lend your voice to it. And when you are under attack, use wisdom, use discretion. I mean, Paul didn't say, I'm going to run into that angry mob, and the Holy Spirit will protect me. Instead, he gave his address to the crowd up on the steps, I'm sure with some Roman soldiers safely between him and the crowd. And at that point, he had reached a point of safety, so he had the opportunity to turn and preach to the crowd, so too that we should use our discretion and our wisdom. That's not saying to be cowards or not to be bold. We should be bold, but we should use our wisdom, we should use our discretion. Sometimes persecution comes upon us without our will for it to happen, but we shouldn't seek out persecution. But instead, we should use our wisdom and then react with courage, with tact, in the power of the Spirit, with the wisdom that He gives us to know what words to say and how to say it in order to have the maximum impact upon our listeners. In this case, the listeners are not going to receive the message, at least not at that point. but who knows what was going to happen in the future. They were about 20 years away from the destruction of that temple. I'm sure many of those who were standing there in that mob would live to see the day when the temple was destroyed and their people scattered. And who knows what impact Paul's words would have upon them when that happened. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for the times that we have shrunk back, that we have not said what needed to be said, and we have not stood with those who are under attack, but instead we valued our own safety rather than our love for them. Grant us the wisdom that we might know what to say and when to say it, and the courage that we might be faithful servants of you and that we might bring glory and honor to you in everything we do and say as we serve our precious Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.